Let us bow together once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant light and grace from your word and by your Spirit to convict us of sin, to grant us the comfort of Christ crucified and risen for us, and to conform us to his image, working in us that which is pleasing to you through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, your word made flesh. Amen. Well, the Bible presents Jesus as the man of prayer. In fact, we know that he is uniquely as the mediator. He is the God-man of prayer. We further know that now that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, that he continues his ministry of intercession for us in heaven right now. And he continues that intercession forever as our great high priest. And during his earthly ministry, the disciples notice that Jesus is truly the man of prayer. They don't quite know that he's the God-man of prayer, but they see him pray in a way that they don't. And so they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. And how does Jesus respond to that? Of course, he teaches them and us to pray by giving them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And historically, the Lord's Prayer has been recognized by the church as vitally important. In fact, there was a handbook written for churches, probably in the area of Syria, modern Syria, that was called the Didache. And it was a book of instruction, a basic church manual for how to do baptisms, you know, how you should handle itinerant teachers running through town and things like that. Things that were happening probably late first century or early second century. But one of the instructions given in that early church manual was that Christians should pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. That they should pray it in the morning, they should pray it in the afternoon, they should pray it in the evening. Now, obviously, we don't have that direct biblical prescription, but it's telling to see how the early church valued the Lord's Prayer. We know that many people will say, well, some people, I guess, who think they're more pious than Jesus himself, will say, well, we shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. That'll just become rote and formalistic. We should never do that. Well, of course, there's a danger where it becomes rote or it's used superstitiously, but there's a danger in every spiritual matter because of our own flesh. Our Heidelberg Catechism recognizes both realities, that this is a prayer given to the church and given to Christians to pray, but it's also a prayer that teaches us how to pray, specifically what we should ask for, how we should approach God, and what should our priorities in prayer be. And so that's what we see in the Heidelberg Catechism in the section that we're in. As we're closing out the catechism over the next several weeks, it's an extended exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And the first matter taken up is, of course, how we are to approach God in prayer as our Father in heaven. And this is what we'll consider from our catechism as it summarizes Scripture this afternoon. Christ has secured for us adoption as sons of God. And so we rightly address God as our Father in heaven. And we should do so with childlike reverence and trust, with assurance of his fatherly kindness towards us, with awe before his heavenly majesty, and with confidence in his almighty power. And so our first point, Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father in heaven with childlike reverence and trust. This is what we hear so beautifully in the first part of Heidelberg 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer. And what is that? A childlike reverence and trust. Christian, we need to be sure that we never take this for granted, that God is your Father for the sake of Christ his Son, that you belong to him, that he loves you, and that he has confirmed his love for you by giving his Son for you. That means your Father is not disposed towards you as an angry judge. He's a reconciled father. He loves and cares for you. And this is the comfort of the gospel, to know that we are forgiven sinners, and even more so, as we'll consider, that we are adopted as children of God because of Christ. Your justification is a great gospel comfort, that you approach God in the righteousness of his Son and in Christ's name. But that's not the only gospel comfort that should energize your prayers. You should also bear in mind that you've been adopted by his grace, that you are his beloved child. And we'll consider that grace of adoption more in a bit. But for now, this is why you can approach God with a childlike reverence, because for the sake of Christ, he is your father. Notice what is said here. It's a childlike reverence. Children have a sense of access and comfort with their fathers if they have good fathers, fathers who are approachable and gentle and loving. There's a sense of comfort and confidence in approaching to their fathers. But also there's a reverence. And Heidelberg holds those two things together. Childlike reverence. You approach him as your holy father. God is holy, and so he must be revered. We are always to respect and honor him as holy. The fifth commandment directs us as children to honor our father and mother, to reverence them, and all the more as we approach our heavenly father. We are always to respect him as we approach him. But we also do so with that childlike confidence because of Christ, that he is merciful towards us in Christ. And so that's how Jesus teaches us to approach his Father and ours with this confidence and reverence. And we hear this throughout the Psalms, but very beautifully in Psalm 103, how these things again are brought together, this childlike reverence. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeemed your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then later in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Again, this childlike reverence and trust in God. The God who is merciful and compassionate, and the God who is holy and almighty. So true prayer then is the prayer of those who are justified, forgiven sinners, as we hear in Psalm 103. You approach God no longer fearing his eternal judgment. You approach him under the gospel, pleading the righteousness of Christ, fully confident to be heard for his sake. But you pray also as a beloved child of God. You know your Father's generosity because he has given you his Son. And you are to remember all his benefits, all the gospel benefits and the temporal benefits that he has poured out upon you already. And so you come to him as a beloved child of God. You come to him as your generous, good, and loving Father, fully confident in his compassion and his kindness towards you. And of course, as Jesus teaches us this approach to God in prayer, he reminds us that we pray to our Father. We are to remember that we are not an only child when we pray, that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we learn to pray from the Lord's Prayer, we are always praying with and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that together we call upon the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all share this same approach to him, justified, beloved children of God through our mediator Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so that is our confidence that we are, even when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, maybe in our devotional time alone, you're not alone. You are praying with the help of the Holy Spirit through the intercession of Christ, and you are praying with and for God's people everywhere. And so as Heidelberg sums it up, this childlike awe and trust is basic to all our prayer. And so to expand on this a bit in our second point, we address God as our Father in heaven, again, with assurance of his fatherly kindness. And this is the grace of our adoption. And we want to amplify this a little bit more. This is what gives us our childlike reverence and trust. Namely, as Heidelberg continues, that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than our parents refuse us the things of this life. So our passage from Matthew 7 might sound familiar. If you were here last week, Jesus taught much the same things that he teaches here as he taught in our passage from Luke 11 that we looked at last time. You remember perhaps that Jesus, when he gives us these directives, he uses what we call present imperatives. That is, he is instructing us on how to pray with persistence. You must continually ask, continually seek, and continually knock, and doing so with the confidence that it will be given to you. You will find, and it will be open to you. And once again, Jesus teaches us why we are to pray this way. What is the basis of our confidence in prayer? To be assured that as we continually persist in prayer, that we will be heard. And that basis is to know that God is our Father. Now, we know what a good father should do for his children. If his son asks him for bread or fish, a good father won't give his son stones or serpents. As Jesus says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus uses this comparison from the lesser to the greater. Notice, you and I are evil in God's sight. Jesus simply assumes what we call the doctrine of our total depravity. We are evil by nature. We are sinners by nature. And yet, even so, as sinners, we have a category for a good father versus a bad father. But then Jesus says, but God is truly good. God is the essence of goodness. He is the highest good. He is the source of every good and perfect gift, as James 1 says. He is almighty and he abounds in kindness and generosity, especially to us who know his grace in the gospel. So Jesus argues, how much more will he give us good gifts when we ask him? In Luke 11, Jesus says the best gift that he gives us, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us all the gospel blessings that Jesus has won for us in his life, death, and resurrection. But here, Jesus just teaches just the good gifts that God pours out that we can ask him for and be confident that he will answer. One of the gifts Jesus has won for us in the gospel is our adoption as sons of God, redeemed men and women both. Like justification, adoption concerns your legal status before God. You have grace-given rights, if you will, as sons of God. This is not claiming privileges that God hasn't freely given us, but he's freely given us certain privileges. And that's why the New Testament often uses sons instead of children, because of what sonship means in the Old Testament. It means that you are an heir of God, that he has granted you an eternal inheritance in Christ. You have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So this is not patriarchy or misogyny, as some accuse the scriptures of. This is, in fact, God's grace to his elect children, both male and female. We are together sons of God. We share together fully in this eternal inheritance that Christ has won for us. And the confidence that if he has blessed us in these ways, with eternal blessings, surely he will care for our temporal needs as well, our needs in this life for body and soul. So Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 7 puts this blessing of adoption in its gospel context most beautifully. And notice, Ephesians 1 is a prayer. It is a prayer of blessing. This is the Apostle Paul praying like a rabbi in the synagogue, a prayer of blessing. Blessing God for who he is and what he's done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And of course, Paul will go on to speak of the gift of the Holy Spirit as well in the end of that prayer. So as we come to our God in prayer, we come as his redeemed, forgiven, justified, and adopted sons. We come to him as our Father, confident in the mediation of his beloved Son for us. We come to him with the help of his Holy Spirit. And so this gives us the gospel background. Having received all these benefits which Christ has secured for us, this is why we have confidence to approach God with this childlike reverence and trust. This also gives us confidence that God, our Father, always knows best. We know we already have all the best gifts already in the gospel of his Son. He knows what we really need, and he answers our prayers accordingly. So, having the best gifts, we're confident to ask him for these lesser gifts, for help, for provision, for our temporal needs, for comfort, for healing. For our part, we ask in faith, that is believing what he has actually promised us in his word. That's what it means to pray in faith. It's not just I've worked up something that I think is faith, but rather it's a response to God's revelation. It's what does God promise me? And in accord with what he promises, I ask him to fulfill his promises. And I ask him with confidence that all of his promises are already yes and amen in Christ. And so our third point, Christ has secured for us adoption as sons of God. And so we address God as our Father in heaven with awe before his heavenly majesty. And so Heidelberg 121 asks and answers in its first part, why the words, who is in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. Notice Heidelberg puts it negatively here because we are prone by nature to think about God in an earthly way. This is the natural proneness we have towards idolatry. And we must not do that. We must not think of God in an earthly way. Instead, we are reminded to heed these instructive words of Jesus. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. And what a comfort it is to remember God's heavenly majesty. Who is the God to whom we pray? The God who made all things and who sustains all things and who stands in no dependence upon his creatures. He doesn't depend on us. God is not like, oh, if you don't pray for me, the sun will not rise tomorrow. If you don't pray to me, I won't be able to govern the world providentially. No, of course not. That's not why we pray. As Paul preached to the idolatrous philosophers in the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17, how did he describe God? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the God to whom we pray is the creator and sustainer of all things. He doesn't depend on us, but we sure do depend on him. He is the providential governor of all things, and he is a good and faithful heavenly father. Heidelberg 26 also reflects on this beautifully. It explains from Scripture what we mean when we confess in the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is what strengthens us and strengthens our faith as we pray to our Father in heaven, our Father who rules in heavenly majesty, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this veil of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful father. End quote. That is such a comforting confession of the biblical doctrines of creation and providence. Not just the fact that God has made all things and governs all things by his almighty power, but he does so as Almighty God and our faithful father. And so some folks will still raise that silly objection. Well, if God is absolutely sovereign, why pray? That's really a dumb objection. I'm sorry. Our Father in heaven is Almighty God. He is for us through Christ. That is what increases our faith and gives us confidence in prayer. God has revealed what we are to pray for in his word, and God alone has the power to keep his promises as Almighty God. The sovereign Lord tells us how to pray and promises that he will answer in accord with his own will revealed in his word. Because if God isn't sovereign, why pray? That's the better question. If he is an almighty God, then what is prayer? Prayer becomes a superstitious and pagan exercise. Prayer is common to every human religion. And what is it outside of biblical faith? It is trying to bend the will of our idol God that we have invented to do what we want it to do instead of what it might want to do. And if we can manipulate this idol God's will to ours, what kind of a God is that? It's clearly a God of our own imagination. It's an idol we have crafted in our own sinful hearts. That's no God worthy of prayer. Now, in contrast, consider this inspired prayer from Psalm 115. And notice this, again, the book of Psalms is a book of prayer. Right? It's a book of prayers sung and to God, but it's a book of prayer. And it's addressed, Psalm 115 is, to the one true God, and it's set in contrast to the vain idols of the nations. Listen to how the psalmist prays. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Just to unpack that for a second. The psalmist prays to the covenant Lord, to Yahweh, the God who keeps his covenant promises. For the sake of your steadfast love. This is about your character, Lord. I'm appealing to you on the basis of who you have revealed yourself to be in your word and in your acts of redemption for your people. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Because we don't have an idol. That's why they say that. Because we don't have a statue. Because we don't have some image that we've created. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is sovereign. Their idols, by contrast, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. That means they will never answer your prayers. They have eyes, but do not see. That is, they can't see what your needs really are. They have ears, but do not hear. You are in vain praying to that block of wood, that God that you have invented. They have noses, but do not smell for all your scented offerings to your idol. They have hands, but do not feel. They can do nothing for you. They have feet, but do not walk. They can't come to your rescue. And they do not make a sound in their throat again. They will never speak in answer to your prayers as our God does by his word. And then verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What does that mean? Your dead piece of wood is what you are. You are what you worship. You worship a dead God because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But in contrast, verse 8 or verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord, your covenant God. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. Meaning what? Meaning the promises that he revealed in his word, he remembers and he keeps them. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Ultimately, the house of Aaron is the priestly house. And guess what? We are now a royal priesthood. And he has blessed us. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. God is not the God of the movers and shakers. God is not the God merely of the kings of Israel or Judah. He is the God of all who trust in him. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. The Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh's promise is to be a God to you and to your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. There it is again. He's the creator. He has the power to do it. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Because you are his image bearer in the world. You are the one who represents his word and his will in the world as his redeemed people. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. What does that mean?
Well, that means in the Old Testament there wasn't a doctrine of life after death. Baloney.
That means that our task on earth is to make the praise of God known to the nations. That's what that means. Of course, the spirits of righteous men made perfect praise the Lord in heaven. But this is speaking about making his name known on earth. That's what the psalmist means here. And then lastly, verse 18. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So this is your God, Christian. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Father in all his heavenly majesty as the sovereign Lord who does all that he pleases for his glory and the good of his people. He is worthy of your trust. How can you be sure of that? What has he done for you? He gave his son for you to redeem you from sin and death. He is your help and he is your shield in Christ. And he keeps all his covenant promises because he alone is able to do so. They are all yes and amen in Jesus. His gospel promises again are for you and for your children. The one who blesses you is the one who made all things. The one who raised his son from the dead, the one who gives you the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so let us bless our covenant Lord, our heavenly Father, our triune God of grace and glory for his heavenly majesty from this time forth and forevermore. And so our fourth and final point briefly, Christ has secured for us adoption as sons of God. And so we address God as our Father in heaven. With confidence in his almighty power. Again, these are points that we're building on that we've already made. As Heidelberg 120 concludes, we are to expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. We have a doctrine of the omnipotence of God. We believe that God is all powerful to do all his holy will. He created all things out of nothing. He sustains and governs all things by the same power. But
But do we really believe that? That's what this is breaking it down to, right? Do we really believe that he cares for us in our daily needs of body and soul? If we do, why do we worry? Why are we prone to anxiety? The answer is because of our forgetful unbelief. We forget the God who created all things, the God who has redeemed us, the God who has adopted us as his own. We forget that he has already delivered us from the greatest thing we should ever fear, his own eternal wrath. In Christ, God our Father is for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. If he's made provision again for the eternal well-being of your soul and your body, he will certainly care for your well-being in this life all the way to the end. And so we should heed Jesus' words of rebuke and encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." We had our council meeting last week, and Reverend Vandermeulen shared this passage as part of our devotional before our council meeting. And he reminded us that unbelief, or anxiety rather, is a sin. Right? We're all prone to it. It's a universal human condition, but it's sin. Why is it sin? Because Jesus commands us not to be anxious. And so if we are anxious, it is sin. So inevitably, as we're feeling anxiety, we're rebuked here, but also, we're encouraged. Notice how Jesus proceeds. "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" I think that's a term of endearment as well as a term of rebuke, because Jesus knows our nature and our proneness to worry. "O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Of course, this was true in the first century. It's true today too. What is the world chasing after? Security, assurance, and comfort in the material stuff. But Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There's a reality check for us, right? Jesus does not deny that we live with much trouble in this life. But he just commands us not to be anxious, to trust our Heavenly Father, to seek first his kingdom, to know that God rules over us graciously, and his righteousness, to know that we before God stand in the righteousness of Christ, that we have all confidence that we are accepted and delivered from the thing that should fear it, cause us to be anxious the most, which most people aren't anxious about at all. And that is the judgment. So do you find yourself anxious about your daily bread, your basic needs? Look around, Jesus says. Look at the goodness of your heavenly Father that is everywhere evident. Your Creator, who takes care of these little creatures, he is your heavenly Father. He is the one who made all things and who sustains all things by his almighty power. This is the God who cares for you.
And above all, he gave his son for you. So you know you can trust him completely. Cast all your cares upon him in prayer. And in prayer, always seek first his kingdom. That is his saving rule and his righteousness. That is that righteousness he has freely given you in the gospel. So to conclude, these are the priorities Jesus will teach us in prayer as we approach our Father who is in heaven. Your biggest problem is not what you will eat, drink, or wear. Your biggest problem is sin and death and God's holy justice. And your Heavenly Father has already fully dealt with that by his crucified and risen Son. Because you are justified, you have eternal life, you are God's beloved child. So pray first for the big stuff. God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. And then pray for the small stuff. And don't sweat the small stuff. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call upon you in this way because of Christ your Son and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Would you grant us always to have this childlike awe and trust, to revere you, to have full confidence in your almighty power, to provide us everything we need for body and soul. And we ask these things through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Let's respond to God's word together as we sing Psalter Hymnal number 204, O Come My Soul, Bless Thou the Lord, from Psalm 103. Please stand if you're able.